you've been with us for the last few weeks, you've seen that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And this week, we're going to learn that he is better than somebody that was really revered in the times and in amongst these writers in this time, or this writer, whoever the writer was. But it was the Jewish culture and the children of Israel. Was that Moses, underneath Abraham, he was the most revered, respected man alive, was Moses. And so we're going to see that Jesus was even better than the most revered man at the time, Moses. So we learned also last week that, or the last few weeks, I should say, that Jesus is the glue that holds our lives together, right? I mean, he really is. Without him, our life falls apart. When we drift from him, it begins to fall apart. He is also the bleach that washes our stains away. And he's the anchor, we learned last week, that keeps us from drifting off course. This week, though, in Hebrews chapter 3, we'll see that Jesus is the coach that encourages us to finish our race with endurance, and he's the contractor behind the building project in our lives. Jesus constructs this house. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He constructs our life. We do have part in continuing that construction, but he is the contractor and he is our coach, the one that is pushing us. If you've ever been in a sport or anything where you've had a coach, you know that their job is to instruct you. Their job is to what? Push you. That's their job. Their job is to push you and push you. When you feel like you cannot be pushed any further, it is the coach's job to push you, because they know that you're capable of what? More. They know you're capable of more. Jesus was faithful to us, and he finished his race, and now he asks us to be faithful and to do the same thing. But we do need constant coaching, don't we? I mean, don't we get down at times and we falter at times? So we need constant coaching to accomplish this great task. You know, I grew up as a gymnast and I was very well of the fact that practice makes perfect. But I can say, without good coaching, I would not have improved as a child to get to the place that I was as a gymnast. It takes both good coaching and a teachable and determined athlete to progress in a sport. The athlete is constantly pushing themselves to be better, to accomplish more, while the coach is encouraging and challenging and instructing you all along the way. Many believers today, though, are slacking off in their work. Instead of pushing themselves and allowing their coach to push them further to what they know that they are not capable of, but he is capable of in them, many believers are slacking off. They're not going further. They're not reaching higher to attain more, and yet they're lowering their standards instead of raising them. They've grabbed a hold of this, what I would call a less is more mentality. Not just in minimalism, in possessions. Minimalism is this big thing nowadays where you learn to live with little. Well, that's awesome, but not with Jesus. We live with Jesus and we do more, and we're constantly reaching for more, doing more. Jesus is not the minimalist of our day. We do want nothing to distract us, but many have gravitated toward this less is more mentality, even in their practical Christianity. Instead of possessing more and more of Jesus and then raising their standards higher and higher, they're lowering their standards and taking less of Jesus, even as they're taking less of other things. In the name of tolerance, I would entitle this, or I would use the word entitlement to describe this. Entitlement is the feeling of having a right to something, believing that one is desiring of a privilege or special treatment. This describes our kids today. Many feel they have the right. They're entitled to something, believing what you want. I mean, it's interesting because we are living in this day and age of minimalism, but entitlement. And it just seems so contrary, doesn't it? They want more of them, but less of things and possessions and that sort of thing. Jesus said, though, that we are to die to our rights, to live to him, always putting him first in our lives. And that includes saying no to things that even give the appearance of evil, along with the entitlement and other things of this day and age. A lot of people in the church, you have to remember, this book was written to the church, so we receive it as the church. They feel that they have certain liberties that they are engaging in, and the appearance of evil has sort of gotten out the window. That is a scripture, that we are to live our life above reproach, and we are to do that because even the appearance of certain things can lead other younger, more vulnerable believers astray and stumble them. But much like these believers were struggling with enduring through their hard times, we too can have the same struggle. Listen to the definition of endurance. It is the ability or strength to continue or to last despite fatigue, stress, hardship, pain, or adverse other conditions. Endurance is stamina. Think of running. I mean, which of us can't relate to that? If you've ever tried even to run, you know that it's difficult when you get started. But what happens if you push yourself even just a few steps more every time you run? You gain what? Endurance. You gain stamina. You are building something that can only be built within. That's what Jesus is going to do and does do for us. He builds the endurance by pushing us, by coaching us, by pressing us, by challenging us to go further and higher. That is what he does. He builds our endurance that we can withstand in these evil times, right? We can't stand, but we can with him. Because he is helping us. He is building us in us the ability to stand. Many believers, though, today have lost this spiritual endurance, this spiritual stamina, are becoming half-hearted and weak believers, Christians, giving some of themselves to the Lord, but not all of themselves, picking and choosing what they want to do and they don't want to do, maybe obeying certain scriptures and not obeying others, or worse yet, changing the scriptures to fit what they feel is appropriate for their lifestyle. To be moving forward as a believer and gaining endurance, we must not only have a good coach, but we have to be teachable students as well. We have to be. So as we read the word, we don't just read it and say, well, that was a good word, or that's right. We have to then what? Do it. We have to put it into action. So today we'll be exhorted and encouraged by Jesus as he coaches us on spiritual endurance, pointing out certain characteristics, I believe there's 8 of them, how we can make it to the end without drifting, without doubting, and without unbelief. He will show us how we can be faithful, confident, joyful, hopeful, discerning, encouraging, steadfast, and obedient believers. But before we look at those things as they're going to be spread and sprinkled throughout our study this morning, we must look at how we can endure in these difficult days. And by doing that, we look at our coach. And our coach is Jesus, but he is set apart. And what sets him apart from anybody else and from any other leader, and today we're going to look specifically at Moses, is his position, his power, and his provision. So those are the 3 areas that we're going to look at. His position, power, and provision, if you're taking notes. Let's begin with verse 1. Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. first, we will look at his position. His position is the apostle and the high priest, Jesus Christ. As we come to this third chapter here, we see that the writer emphasizes that Jesus is not only better than the prophets and better than the angels, we will be repeating this week after week, but he, as we said, is better than Moses as well. And as I told you, we must understand that next in line to Abraham was Moses, that was most revered by the Jewish people. Therefore, it was vital that the writer convince the Jewish believers that Jesus is better than Moses. And in order to do that, he draws comparisons between the two, pointing to some similarities, and he stresses that about Christ's superiority. So he begins by, first of all, reminding his readers of who they are and what they have in Christ. And he says, therefore, he calls them holy brethren, and he says that they are partakers of a heavenly calling. And we know, because we're students of the word, that whenever we see the word therefore, we ask ourselves, what is it? That's right. Because it connects chapters. It connects us with the previous chapter. So having clearly shown that Jesus is better than the prophets and the angels in the previous chapter, he asks his readers now to consider Jesus in relation to Moses. So he refers to them as holy brethren, meaning that they are believers who are born again. They are Christians. And because they are born again, they are considered holy. Holy means dedicated or consecrated to God for a purpose. It also means morally and spiritually excellent. The Hebrew word for holy is gadesh, meaning apartness, separateness, or sacredness. The Greek word for holy means set apart as well, set apart for God. Therefore, the basic idea of the word is that of being set apart, a separate position with reverence to God. As Christians, this is our position in Christ. We are set apart from the secular, from the profane, and from the evil, and we are dedicated to the worship and the service of God. Ephesians 1:3 tells us, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. This should be the desire of every child of God, to live a life that is holy, to live a life that is pleasing, to live a life that is set apart for the purposes of God. We are to be holy as he is holy, the scripture tells us. We are to live a pure, unadulterated, undefiled life before the Lord. We are to be different from the world. We know the scripture tells us we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We have to live in this world, and it is very difficult not to let some of the world rub off on us, because it does at times. But we know that the Bible clearly gives us instruction. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? We know that the Lord walks us step by step through the people that we should be with, those that edify us, encourage us, build us up, and those that we should not be with, those that don't have the like-mindedness that we do. Bad company, it does. I don't care how strong in the Lord you are. If you keep bad company on a regular basis, it will affect your life. It will dull our sharpened sword. We must be mindful of that. So we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are not to become like the world to win the world, as some believe, but we are to be apart from the world to win the world. That's what wins the world. I don't know who led you to the Lord, but the person that led me to the Lord was set apart from the Lord. Amen? We are to be different. I love Daniel in the Bible, in that song that many sing. I didn't grow up in the Lord, so I didn't get to sing the songs that many of you sing, but I taught them to my kids, dare to be a Daniel, right? Daniel was different. If you want to know anybody who was different, I mean, many characters in the Bible were different, but Daniel was so much more different than anybody. He was set apart. And yes, did he experience adversity? Absolutely. But the Lord was with him. He never left him. And the Lord, in the end, elevated Daniel to a place, a position of authority. And he will do the same in our lives. Many people will look at you when you're different. They will mock you. They will ridicule you. But many will take notice and say, I want to be like that person that's set apart, that's different. They'll see something different in you. The world, ladies, has nothing to offer us. Nothing. We are here. We are in it. But it doesn't have anything to offer us. The key for us, and therefore our great dilemma in life, is not to become like it. And in order to do that, we have to push forward on a daily basis. We have to press further, higher with the Lord on a daily basis. Otherwise, we will be in danger, and we know the writer is going to warn us, plead with the readers today, not to drift away, not to doubt, not to be of a person of unbelief today. But we are in danger of that if we aren't constantly pressing forward. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave his disciples a task, and that task was simply one word: go. Just go. But we can elaborate. Go into all the world. And what? Share Jesus. Go and share Jesus. Not stay in your house and, you know, just soak up all you can of Jesus. Not just go to church every day and sit in the pews, or chairs in our case, and just take in and become a fat sheep. No, go, share. Now, going could mean going across the street. Going could mean going to the grocery store. We just need to go, and we need to do, and we need to be faithful wherever the Lord has us to share of the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? How will they hear unless we tell them, right? We need to go. That is our goal, ladies, that we should, the number one thing on our mind every single day should be, who can I tell about Jesus today? Who can I share the love of Jesus? Who can I give a hug to that needs it in the grocery store? Who can I engage in conversation with? Who? Where are the people that need Jesus? You know, everything on the prophetic calendar is done. We are just waiting for the last person somewhere in the world to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And hey, you might be that person to lead that last person to the Lord. And there we go, up in a twink of an eye. And if you were with us last year or the year before, I can't remember, a twink is faster than a wink and a blink. It is quick. So my daughter asked, well, what happens? Do people see you? And I go, blink your eyes. It's faster than that. I don't think you're going to see it. Anyways, we could be the people. We will be going up quick in a twink. So we have to be ready, but we should be out there sharing with people. It's so beautiful when we can share out of our adversity, isn't it? When we're going through a difficult time, when we're going through trials and testings of our faith that produce the perseverance and that endurance that we need, isn't it wonderful when out of our pain that we can share the Lord, that we can lead someone else to Christ, that we can step outside of us and do the will of the Lord? The Lord left us with one thing: go. That's all we're supposed to do. Go. Tell them about me. So we are holy, and we have a holy calling and a heavenly calling, he says. We are holy and have a heavenly calling. This phrase, heavenly calling, is found only here in the New Testament. Just this one place. So you want to make sure that you highlight it somehow. It refers to the divine call by which Christians are introduced into the privileges of the gospel. God's invitation to man to accept the benefits of his salvation is what his calling is all about. The apostle alluded to this calling in writing to the Philippians, Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3:14, he said, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus, or that heavenly calling. We are to do what with it? We are to press for it. This is what I imagine. I imagine, if any of you saw the Chariots of Fire a long, long time ago, the scene where he leans into the finish line, and that's what he was known for, leaning in. May we be the people that are known for leaning in, right? Leaning in, pressing on in the finish line. I don't know of anybody, any greater example of this taking place of somebody that I know, besides Pastor Chuck, he really leaned in, but my father-in-law. My father-in-law, at the end of his life, he was going stronger with the Lord and speaking more about the Lord and doing more for the Lord than he did in the beginning. I only knew him for 25 years, but towards the end of his life, I remember all my father-in-law wanted was to be a missionary. And he was a meat cutter. And all he wanted to do was be a missionary. That was his heart. He just wanted to go to other places in the world and tell people about Jesus. And so the Lord finally brought that to about in his life and answered his heart's desire to be less of him and more of Jesus. And in the last maybe 15 years of his life, he was able to do that, be a missionary, go to Africa and Brazil and Guatemala and other places in the country and in the world and do what he loved, share about Jesus. And that is a great example for us of somebody who finished well. That's what it means to finish well, ladies. Are you pressing in? Are your eyes on the finish line? And some of yours, it's closer than with us. I mean, we never know, but finish. Lean in to the finish line. We are to finish stronger than we started. If there's a time in your life where you can recount, I was walking with Jesus stronger then, or I was serving the Lord more then, you're in danger. You're in danger. You should finish well. Lean into that finish line. Serve the Lord. There's so many opportunities out there, not just in our church, but otherwise. Finish well, ladies, especially you ladies that aren't working and you have time. Serve Jesus. Serve him. Are we living in light of our holy heavenly calling today? May God help us to walk worthy of this calling that we have received and that we may live as the ambassadors that the Bible says that we're to be. So now that the writer has reminded us of who we are and what our calling is, now he exhorts us to consider Jesus in comparison to Moses, saying, consider the Apostle Paul and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. This was a very important exhortation by Jesus. Considering Jesus, I love this word. It means to take a careful look at him, not with a haphazard glance, but a heartfelt gaze. Are you gazing upon Jesus today? That is what this word means. Consider Jesus. As we gaze on him, we are looking steadily at him, especially in admiration. Our eyes are to be fixed on Jesus. When was the last time you gazed at him? I mean, really gazed at him. Do you know what I mean by that? When you just stop, you're not moving. Oh, Lord, thank you. Great. Yeah, everything's good. But stopped and looked at him, stopped your devotions, stopped your life, and just considered Jesus. There's so much in this word. We could do a whole study on just considering Jesus, gazing at him, stopping, staring at him, or I would like to say locking eyes with him. When was the last time you locked eyes with Jesus and you considered him, his wonders, his majesty, his holiness, his creation? Maybe it was looking at a cloud or the sun or a butterfly or something, and you're just, Lord, you're so good. You're so good. We need to stop and stare at Jesus. We must be gazing at him as part of our daily routine. Make it a point to lock eyes with Jesus every day. And if you haven't, consider it. Consider Jesus. Have I considered him? Have I locked eyes with him? Have I gazed at him? When was the last time I did this? Was it yesterday? Was it a week, a month, a year? Just take time. Sometimes it's so awesome just to sit just to sit and think about him. Isn't it? So beautiful. I would encourage you to make this part of your daily devotions. Lock eyes with Jesus each day, and you'll not only be encouraged, but you will gain endurance and perspective in your race as well. We are holy people with a high calling. We are to consider Jesus in his position as Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. The history of Moses, though, records this amazing fact. And our Bible study went into great detail over this, so I'm not going to talk too much about the difference in this respect. But Moses, from the time of his birth to the days that he was raised as Prince of Egypt, he came to an understanding of the suffering of his people. And then he attempted, we know, to deliver his people. And he, killed an Egyptian. So he fled there into the desert. And that's where he lived for 40 years. He was trained as a leader there in the desert. That's where he received his training. Same as the Apostle Paul. Interesting, right? Both trained in the desert for a certain time. That training was so vital because he would deliver a nation. But had Moses, I often think about this, had Moses not had 40 years to undo everything that he did, all of Moses, to take all of Moses out and fill Moses with Jesus, he probably wouldn't have been able to deliver the people, right? He probably would have, I imagine, maybe when he came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments and saw his people there all worshiping a calf, he might have taken them all out. Who knows, you know? But what did he do? So gracious. He pled for the people. On many times we read that Moses pled for the people. Lord, don't destroy them, because the Lord wanted to wipe them out. But I believe that it took 40 years for Moses to gain the heart of Jesus. And the Lord will often take us to a desert type experience, won't he? Away, set apart, away from people, that we may gain the heart of Jesus, that we may then be poured out. He pours into us for a certain amount of time, right? Before we can pour out. I always say when someone gets saved, give it 2 or 3 years. Just really become a student of the scriptures. Just really sit. Just really receive from Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. 2 or 3 years. Gain his heart. Let him pour into you. And then let him pour out of you. Not that he can't pour out of you before then, but there is something to that timing of that maturity under your belt and really growing in the Lord, falling in love with him. Are you in love with Jesus today? Can you say that you love him more than anybody or anything here on this earth? We should. We should be able to say that. Maybe you haven't come to your desert experience. Maybe you're there now, or the Lord's taking you into it. Let him have his way in you. Let him work. I bet Moses never thought he would spend 40 years in a desert. But God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Then the Lord took Moses. It was time to take the people out of bondage. So he did. And then he took them 40 years into the wilderness wandering. Was that Moses' fault? No. That was the people's fault. He would stand before Pharaoh and do these miraculous signs as he was trying to deliver the people. And he would speak to God and hear God's audible voice. Moses heard God's audible voice. He even saw God. Nobody experienced what Moses experienced. We have to understand that about Moses. He was a chosen one to lead this rebellious people through the wilderness for 40 years and teach them how to revere God once again. Moses had greater privileges with God than any other man. Yet Moses and all of his greatness pales in comparison to our great Jesus. For Jesus was the writer, as a writer says, excuse me, was our apostle and high priest. The word apostle means one who is sent. When we look at the New Testament, we think of apostles that were sent by Jesus, but Jesus was sent first to bring salvation. That was what he was first sent to do. And then Jesus turned and sent his disciples out as apostles. to go tell of the Lord. Jesus in turn sent his apostles to tell the world how to be saved after he brought about salvation. John 20, 21 tells us, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, he also sends you." And that includes all of us. In addition to being an apostle of our confession of our faith, Jesus is also the high priest. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, we read that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. The office of high priest was established by God through Moses. The high priest functioned, we read in our Bible study much about it in Exodus, as the mediator between God and man. And God and Israel, and was responsible for performing those rituals, and especially on the Day of Atonement. He was the only one, the high priest, that could go in on the Day of Atonement and provide that sacrifice to atone for the people's sins. But as high priest, he was only able to go so far. He didn't die for the people's sins. He provided a sacrifice for them. But Jesus is our high priest. He is our mediator. He's the one who made the way for us. So Jesus' position as apostle, and high priest of our salvation reveals that he is far superior than Moses. Warren Wiersbe said, "Moses was a mere man called to be a prophet and a leader, while Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent by the Father into the world." So his position sets him apart. Next, his power. Number two, we see that Jesus doesn't only hold this higher position, but he also holds more power than Moses. Hebrews 3, 2 through 5, we're finally getting along here, says that who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for a testimony of those which things would be spoken afterward. The word house here is used six times in these few verses. And this is not referring, obviously, to an actual house, but it's referring to a group of people as a house. And for example, the house of Israel is used many times in the scripture, and that would describe the nation. Again, the writer looks at Moses, who was a faithful servant in the house of Israel. He led the people out, he delivered them, he helped them, he guided them, he directed them, the people of the house. But Moses didn't build the house. We get the idea, right? The builder of the house is God, is Jesus Christ. He was a member of the house. He didn't build the house. Therefore, Moses had limitations on his power. He did the best he could, and he was given a place of honor among the servants of his house. Nevertheless, in comparison, Jesus is better, because Jesus is the one who builds the house. He's a contractor. Jesus is our contractor. He's a master architect, and Moses was the guy on the job site that was swinging the hammer, basically. So Jesus, in his power and ability, was far greater than Moses, for Jesus built all things. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He built the house of Israel while Moses was a member of the house. So Moses, as a follower of the Lord, was faithful, which is the first tip from Coach Jesus in building our endurance, that we are to be faithful. We are to be faithful. To be faithful means to be firm and unchanging. It means to be devoted and reliable. It means to be consistent. Are you consistent today in your walk with the Lord? We are to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We are also to be confident and joyful, having hope, which are the second, third, and fourth ways that we build our endurance. Verse 6 tells us, "But Christ as Son over his own house, whose house we are, if..." I have that circled in my Bible. "We hold fast," I have that underlined, "the confidence," underlined, "and the rejoicing," underlined, "and the hope, firm till the end." Let's pick these words apart for 1 second. To hold fast means to remain tightly secured. As long as, or in my Bible it says if, means that there is a condition. There's a condition here. And the condition is if we remain tightly secured in these three areas: confidence, rejoicing, and hope. Then we will prove that we truly are saved. We prove that we're believers by the confidence that we have in him, by the joy that we have in him, and by the hope that we have in him. And notice if that these three things that we hold fast to and we cling to, it says, till the end. It's not just something that we cling to for a moment or for a few years, but if we do this to the end, again, leaning in, right? Lean in. We have to hold tightly to these things. Do you have confidence in Christ today that he is who he says he is? Do you? Yes. That he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think? That he is coming back for you? Are you confident in that today? That your hope is in heaven? Are you confident? Yes. We can be confident in these things. And just knowing that we are on our way to heaven enough should bring us great joy. Amen? It should bring us great joy. We should be the happiest people, the most joyful people, the most confident people, the most hopeful people. The church should not be full of optimists. Should be full of pessimists. It should be full of optimists, not pessimists. I always think of Tigger and Eeyore. I mean, I think there's no greater picture of a pessimist and optimist. I mean, Eeyore is the pessimist. Everything is ho-hum, it's a gloomy day. And Tigger's like, it doesn't matter, it's a gloomy day, it's wonderful. We are bouncing, right? We are bouncing for Jesus. We have that joy and that hop in our step. We love him. And that is enough. People should look at us and see there's something different, even in the midst of adversity. There's something different about you. You shouldn't be happy. You shouldn't have peace. You shouldn't be joyful, but you are. What is it? What's the key? It's Jesus. The Bible says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That makes us strong. Isn't it a blessing to see a person with a smile on their face? I mean, go around today when we're done here. When you leave here, a lot of people smile here. But when you leave this place, see how many people smile. Not many. Like when you're out and about, does anybody smile? Honestly, when I'm out and about and somebody locks eyes with me and smiles, I think, they must be a believer. Because nobody else smiles. Everybody's either too busy to engage and smile. But make a difference by smiling at people. Actually look people in the eyes when you're walking down the aisle and smile at them. You don't need to say anything, but it makes a huge difference because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen? We are hopeful people and hope is contagious. Our confidence is in the Lord. Our joy is not here on earth. Our joy and our hope is in heaven. Let's be these types of people that are contagious Christians because our joy, our smile, our hope is just exuding from us. We are to be, as the Bible says, a fragrance, a sweet-smelling aroma of Christ. Jesus is better than Moses because of his position of authority. He is the apostle and the high priest. He's also better than Moses because of his power. For Jesus is the builder of the house. He is the contractor, and Moses was just a servant in the house. And our last point today is Jesus is better than Moses because of his provision. For Jesus provides rest. Amen? Don't you just want to curl up on a day like this with your, you know, jammies on and go crawl in the lap of Jesus today? With a fire and your Bible and a cup of coffee or tea? It's just Jesus, he provides rest that Moses could not provide. This is the second of five exhortations. Remember in the first study, we said that this book gives us five exhortations, and here is the second one. The first exhortation was not to drift, that of drifting we discussed last week. And now we see here the second, the danger of doubting and disbelief. The word because, the author says, of the hardness of one's heart. Hebrews 3:7 says this, or 7 through 11, please. It says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion in the day of trial and wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath. This is God speaking. They shall not enter my rest. Wow. Once again, we see the word therefore, and we have to ask ourselves, what is it therefore? It reaches back into the letter and looks at the three preceding arguments. In view of the fact that the Messiah is better than the prophets and the angels and Moses, the warning is not to harden their hearts in renouncing their professed faith in Messiah, Jesus, and returning to their old ways. To emphasize this truth a little further, the writer of Hebrews then looks back into Psalm 95 here. And the writer of Psalm 95 was David. However, the writer of Hebrews says that it's the Holy Spirit. And that simply is just to say that the Holy Spirit used human instruments to pen the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Inspiration simply means divinely breathed in. So we know that in case you were wondering why it didn't say David wrote this, the Holy Spirit, it simply proves 2 Timothy 3:16 that it was God-breathed. So within Psalm 95, we have a record of the Lord's response to the nation of Israel's disbelief and what happened to them during the wilderness wanderings and the explanation of why they were unable to enter into the promised land. So we know, because our Bible study went into great detail regarding that, that the nation was in bondage. I'll just share a little bit in case you didn't get to read that. And they were in bondage, and that is an illustration for us of our bondage that we can be in. Everything in the Word of God is symbolic. Don't you love it? Even this is so symbolic. And just like Israel was delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb and the power of God, so sinners are delivered by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world by his death, and he delivered us from our bondage. Then we see that the nation came to the border of the promised land and they, what, sent in 12 spies. But 10 of them came back and gave an evil report and they were unable to enter in to the land because of unbelief. As Christians, the land of Cana represents our spiritual inheritance in Christ. Sadly, though, the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, which represents the experience of believers who will not claim their spiritual inheritance in Christ. Instead, they doubt God's word. And in unbelief, they live a life of restlessness. Before you were saved, would you say you were at rest? No. After we got saved is when we entered rest. Before you're saved, you're in unrest. You live a life of you're not at rest, unrest, whatever the word may be, but you're not at rest. But then we ask Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, and instantaneously, no matter what you're experiencing in your life, you are suddenly at rest because you have hope, and that hope is heaven. And then we have joy and we have confidence. The writer is trying to show us that there is a progression that is rooted in doubt and disbelief, making them and then us also unable to enter into our promised land. For the believers, it's the same thing. When we do not enter to rest, we are at unrest in our lives. For these Hebrew believers, or Jewish believers, if they went back to their old rituals, if they chose that, they were settling for less than God's best for them. And the best is Jesus. They were making the same mistake, the writer points out, as their forefathers made, who were unwilling and unbelieving. So basically, they settled for less than God's best for them. His best was Jesus, and Jesus offers rest, and they were unwilling to receive that. When we're walking with the Lord, we're confident in him. We're joyful in him. And we have hope in him. Therefore, we have rest in him. But when we're not moving forward, we're not obeying the word, we're not abiding in Christ, we can experience unrest, can't we? Even as believers, we can experience that unrest. We are in this constant battle between the world, the flesh, and the devil, constantly warring at us every day. The devil wants us to doubt God's word, his promises in the word of God. That is why we must be women of the word who are built to last and endure through the tests, the trials that our life is going to ensue. We're going to have those in our life. So we have to know how to fight it. As we talked about last week, we have to have sharp swords. We cannot allow our swords to become dull, because when they're dull, they don't fight as well. They don't slice as well. We cannot give in, ladies, to unbelief, for it's the opposite of hope, isn't it? Hope is the expectation of coming good. Do you expect good in your life today? Or are you an Eeyore or a Tigger, I could say? We should be Tiggers. We should expect good. We should do good. We should be good. Everything about us, obviously, should be seeking good, and that is Jesus. Hope in Jesus today. Lock eyes with him today. Gaze at him. Listen to him. Believe in him. Hope in him. There is a progression in verses 7 through 10, and we'll just quickly go through this. The progression is verse 7. If you hear his voice, which seems to imply that the Lord was speaking, but they were not listening. And when we don't listen long enough, we can get a hardened heart, right? We can read the scriptures. We know the scripture. Somebody can say something to us and we can say, I know that scripture. But then if we don't do it, that's when we begin to have a hardened heart. We do not want our hearts to be hard, and we want them to be soft. Then the progression after not listening is verse 8. Do not harden your heart. What hardens our heart? Sin, disobedience, pride, rebellion, selfishness, that all hardens our heart. And it leads to the testing of the Lord, which is verse 9. You remember from Exodus and Numbers how many times the people tested the Lord, how many times they complained against the Lord. And we could say, oh, those foolish Israelites. What about us? That's a picture of us. They're us. How many times we complain and test the Lord. He is gracious and long-suffering and kind. But we see here is an example, verse 10, the anger from the Lord. The testing of the Lord led to going astray of their hearts. The heart of every problem is a problem of the heart, our Bible study said. That is where we go astray, right there. In the heart, the mind, the emotions, and then the actions follow. We must remember that this is a warning, for we see in verse 12 the warning to beware or to take heed. Brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What is the writer telling us to be aware of? The sad story of the nation Israel and the important lessons that we can learn from them is what the writer is saying. Do not do what they did. Let that serve as an example to you. John Maxwell said, the wise person learns from his mistakes. A wiser one learns from others' mistakes. And the wisest person of all learns from others' successes. It's a good word, isn't it? The wise person learns from his mistakes. The wiser person learns from other mistakes. But the wisest person learns from the successes of others. Look at other people, ladies, who have built their life upon Jesus, who have endured through difficulties and hard times. Look at those who are in love with Jesus Christ, who serve him, who walk with him in the Spirit, who exude the fragrance of Christ, and learn from them. Learn from them. Then you will be the wisest of all. Also, verse 13 tells us that we are to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Take the opportunities that the Lord gives you to encourage others. That's why we're here. To seek to be a godly example, and you may be the wisest person that other people are looking at. You could be that person that loves Jesus, that serves Jesus, that endures the test of time, that people are looking at as an example, and they want to emulate Jesus with skin on. We can be that for other people. Encourage people while it is day. And then verse 14 tells us that we are to remain confident and steadfast till the end. We are to build more endurance the longer that we walk with Jesus, and not less endurance the longer we walk with him. Remembering that endurance is pushing yourself, making more progress the closer to the finish line you get, right? Well, Coach Jesus today encourages us to hang in there, to hold on tightly. You can make it, ladies. You can do it. Be confident, not just make it, but make it confidently, make it joyfully, make it hopefully, with hope. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the end. Amen? So the writer concludes by just repeating a little word from what he previously said in Psalm 95. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as with rebellion. And then he finishes by recapping some differences between the two in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. Moses was unable to bring the people to rest. Instead of the people wandering in the wilderness, and the same with the Hebrew people, they were heading down this road. Same road that Moses went down with the people. And the writer says, get off the road. Get back on the right road. Turn around. Just make a U-turn. Actually, they didn't. They just needed to turn around. They needed to make a U-turn. They were on the right road. They just started going the wrong direction, and so he says, make a U-turn. If Moses, through the law, wasn't able to bring them in, they had to realize they couldn't take themselves in, and they had to look to another, and that other was Jesus Christ to take them in. Jesus is superior and far better than Moses was, and he can provide rest for us. And next week, we're going to look at that rest that he provides for us. I'm going to end with two scriptures, one from the New Testament, Matthew 11, 29 through 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We were not meant to take it ourselves. And Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, the old ones are good, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said they would not walk in it. It's a choice. Are we going to walk in the old ways, the ones that are old ways, the ones that are proven, steady, sure? The people that have gone before us on that way, are we going to walk on that one? Yes, and amen. We're going to walk on that way, the way of the Word of God. We're not going to veer. We're not going to drift. We're not going to get off. We're not going to doubt. We're not going to fall in disbelief, because we're women of the Word, amen? We're going to hang in there. We're going to hold on. We're going to endure. And we're going to make it till the end. Fix your eyes on Jesus today. Let that be the place that you find your true rest. If you've gotten off the path, get back on. It's our choice, though. We can have it, or we can choose not to have it. Let's choose Jesus today. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do love you and praise you, and we thank you that you provide so much for us, God, and you provide rest. And I ask in the name of Jesus that if there's anybody here who needs your rest, God, who needs to crawl up in your arms today, would you take them and pick them up and hold them close to you today, God? Will they find rest in you today? And we love you, God, and we praise you, and we thank you for your provision. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your position, God, that no one has that name above all names, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.